understand the place that we have is underneath him. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And so in the last sermon, and which was the first in the series on God's grand plan, we saw God, three actions of God that bring about his plan. He's the one who creates, he's the one who calls, and he's the one who commands. We see the goodness of God, the love of God, and the authority of God. So we're going to be moving from there, and actually not very far in terms of, we're going to begin looking again at Genesis chapter 3. That's where we made it last time, Genesis 1 to 3. We're going to be picking up the story in chapter 3, and we're going to be working today and moving our way through to chapter 11. That's right, I said. We're going to be moving from Genesis 3 all the way through 11. I know, you're thinking, that's impossible. You can't possibly make it through 9 chapters. But we're going to hit some high points, and in some ways, some low points in the story. The title of my message is, God Reigns Over the Crises. It is a very difficult time in many ways. In some ways, it was, remember last time, in terms of good stories start off, it was the worst of times. Started off in many ways as the best of times, but it was also, this period of time is the worst of times. And we're going to be looking at some of this. In Genesis 3 to 11, we see that although sin increases, God accomplishes his saving purpose. Although what we're going to see from the fall is, what is the effect of sin? What happens to humanity when sin takes full root in it? And we see, of course, some very devastating details. But it's a sober look at how awful sin is. And the truth that the Bible portrays as sin, if sin has its full work, it results in death. And that's what we see, not just death individually, but death for even the human race. Today, there are many people that would say, you know, the hope that we have for the human race is we must do something ourselves. We have to get serious. If we don't get serious, the world is going to come to an end, whether through climate change or through a meteor or something hitting the world, the sun, in a sense, burning out. There's all kinds of scenarios, maybe through even our own destructive power, we will destroy ourselves through nuclear war or something along that line. We alone can make the change. But the Bible says, rather, if you try to do something and save yourself, you will end up being lost. And Jesus says that very same thing. The one who tries to save his life will lose it. That's a truth that we see from the beginning to the end. Humanity has not changed in that sense. The same heart condition, same result of the fall still continues for those who don't know God, who haven't aligned themselves with him. But God doesn't, the beautiful thing of Scripture is God doesn't leave us to our own ends. He doesn't abandon us. He could have, and we see even in Scripture that this was a very real, in a sense, possibility in the sense of God abandoning his creation. But he doesn't. God will accomplish his saving purpose because of his character, because of who he is. He cannot completely abandon us. First of all, we see who God is. We see his character, that he is the one who covenants. He accomplishes his saving purpose as the one who covenants. Now, what is a covenant? Just in terms of before we move on from here, it's a word that's found throughout Scripture, from, of course, the Old Covenant, Old Testament to the New. The word covenant, testament, really isn't the best word today. When we think of testament, we think of a last will and testament, like when you die sort of idea. But that's not really the meaning of testament. The word for Old Testament, New Testament would be better as Old Covenant, New Covenant. Okay, and that is actually, so, I mean, what does that word covenant mean? A covenant really, in most simplest of terms, is a contract that lays out how two parties will relate to one another. In Old Testament, in ancient times, it would have been like a king how a king would relate to his subjects and the subjects would relate to the king. In medieval times, you would have like a lord and their and his fiefdom and those who are serfs and their responsibilities to them. So a covenant is, it lays out specific relational aspects. God will take care of the world in this sense, and the world has a responsibility to God as creator. We saw last time that God commands. The commands that he gives are part of the covenant. Don't eat from this one tree. That was part of the covenant. Okay? If you break it, there are consequences. Just like today, if you break a contract, there are consequences. Okay? So we can understand in terms of we have relationships with people, and there are really is a contract, and in a degree, it is a covenant. In the first covenant that we saw, God made man and blessed him and gave him certain commands. This is, again, part of the covenant. And actually, we still are under that same covenant. I'm saying like the whole world is still under that covenant. If you choose to go your own way, you have the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We talked about that. If you choose to, you're going to decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. Okay, you're going away from God. We have that option. The covenant is still laid before us. Will you choose God, his way, or will you choose your way? Okay, that's still, again, we have the choice before us. What will we do? And if we obey God, if we will go his way, we're going to have blessing. We're going to have life. We got great hope for the future. But if we choose our own way, there's a way that seems good to a man, and in the end, it leads to destruction. It leads to death. And that's the promise. The day you eat of this tree, you decide, I'm going to take morality. I'm going to take all the important decisions of life. I'm going to make them for myself. You're choosing then the way of destruction and the way of death. And that's what we're going to have. We have this two ways before us. And so understand all creation is still under even the first covenant. And God, in God covenant, making this covenant with us, we're accountable, we're responsible to him. Now understand, God set this in motion. Whether you like it or not, you're in this covenant. Humanity can say, well, I don't like that covenant, I'm going to opt out. And that's like, well, in order to opt out of the covenant, you have to get God to agree, and he's not going to. Okay, he has established the covenant by his word, by his character, by who he is, and he's not going to let you opt out. All humanity is under this covenant still today. We're responsible to him. And so if we're going to live in right relationship with him, we're going to have to do it his way. Even after the fall, the answer is still the same. We have to do it his way. And so the seeds of all of the covenant, even the covenant that we have, what's called the new covenant, is still built on the basis of the first covenant and the covenants that follow. And so we're going to be looking at different covenants today. I'm going to be looking at the covenant that is established in Genesis 3 after the fall. And Naomi is going to be looking at the covenant that God makes with Abraham, a very significant covenant. And those aren't even the only covenants either. God made a covenant with Israel. We're going to look at that in future weeks. God made a covenant with David. We're going to look at that in future weeks as well. So just understanding covenant plays a pretty important part, and it's one of the reasons why we call our Bible, again, Old Covenant, New Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament, same kind of thing. So looking at Genesis 3, verse 14 and 15, I find these two verses so amazing because these follow the fall. These follow like what God says then immediately after Adam and Eve fall away. And he gets their attention and he says, you know, why did you eat from the tree? And they, of course, play the blame game. The man says, the woman gave it to me. It's not my fault. The woman gave it to me. And what does the woman say? Oh, the snake deceived me. And you see, there's this blame that's sin has come into the picture and changed and distorted our relationships with one another. It's not the way God intended us to be. God gave woman to man to be a helpmate, to be alongside of him, to help him with the task that God had given him. Now just understand that's a task for all humankind, for all of us together. We're intended to be together and alongside. But just noting these couple of verses, instead of immediately going into consequences, he first gives these words. And I think that's just like God. Okay, because they deserve punishment. There's no question. They fell away. They did what God said they shouldn't do. But look what God says first. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go. When dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now just note, after the fall, the first thing God does is limit the power and the work of the serpent. The serpent is a symbol, but also is even, it's like Satan has taken possession of this animal. Okay? And this serpent is shown to actually be the enemy of all people, the enemy of all that is good. Okay? So God deals with this serpent first. This is really important. You won't always be under the dominion. God is telling man, you're not always going to be under the dominion of this serpent. And also, the serpent, even the enemy of all that is good, the enemy of God here, is accountable to God. Do you see that? Even God is able, what does he doesn't have to come. I'm going to make war with you, serpent, and I'm going to come with my mighty sword. Well, actually, God just speaks his word. It's done. You will be lower than, you see this, all the days of your life, you're going to be on your belly. Do you see there's a penalty even for the serpent, even for Satan here? The reason why there's hope for humanity here after humanity bowed their knee to the serpent, to Satan, is because God limits the power of the serpent. And this is really, really important. It could always be worse, but for God. It could always be worse what happens to you in terms of the crisis, the situation that you're going through, the pain that you experience. It could be worse. And so immediately, the first thing that God's do is limits how bad it can get for humankind. It can only get so bad. And then God says, just one of the most amazing verses, realize if you've never highlighted the verse in your Bible, maybe you don't highlight in your Bible, you're like, I would never mark up my Bible. But just I want you to just put in your mind, this verse is one of the most important verses in all of Scripture. God says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. How awesome this verse is, because God speaks, before he speaks consequences to mankind, to the man and the woman, he first of all, he gives great hope that, hey, there's coming a day where this is going to be reversed. Where the seed of the woman is going to crush, destroy the serpent's head. But it won't come without pain either for the seed of the woman. He's going to crush the heel. Now understand, this heel is the Achilles heel. And when this one goes down, the man is going to go down. But crushing of the head is doing away with that altogether. And very much already in this first covenant after the fall, God is actually establishing the reversal of the curse and points forward to, A, the virgin birth. Realize we just celebrated Christmas. And the seed of the woman, it's specifically saying, and the virgin birth, Jesus coming forth from Mary without the agency of a man is actually fulfilling the scripture as literally as you possibly could make it. It's really quite an awesome thing that thousands of years before Mary was ever born, you already have this promise given. And here you have the idea of the cross. This man, the seed of the woman, is going to his heel is going to be crushed, but not his head. And we know that his authority, his power, he's going to be raised from the dead. And through this, he's going to crush the serpent's head. for all time. And just realize, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord, the head of the serpent is crushed in your life. That death has been abolished for you, no longer holding fear. And he no longer reigns in your life. That you're able to actually live in a way that God intended. And that's the awesome thing now. While all of creation is yet to be restored, we have begun to live in God's kingdom even now. And it really is, what an awesome promise this is for us. And so, before we read the consequences to mankind, I want you to take a look for a moment of what God did for humankind immediately. Is Genesis 3:21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And so, just see, they had clothed themselves with what? They had clothed themselves with leaves. Thinking, this will be good enough. I'll clothe myself. But you understand, to be in right relationship with God, you have to have his clothing. You have to, leaves aren't good enough. Okay, you say, what are leaves? It's like, I'm going to do it my way. Okay, and God better pay attention. I'm doing the best I can. And God says, no, you're not. And the best you can is my way. And God says, what you need to be clothed with is actually of skin. Now, what did God do in order to clothe them with skin? He had to make a sacrifice. And so you see, what we sometimes forget is that all the sacrificial system that came about later, but even that Abraham would participate in, that the patriarchs would do when they're worshiping God, would give sacrifices to God, was based on the pattern of God that God set forth. If you want to be in my presence, you see, they got scared when they sinned and they said, we have to cover ourselves before the eyes of God and before each other. We'll cover ourselves with leaves. And God says, that's not good enough. That's not it. You need to actually have a sacrifice to pay for your sin. There needs to be a blood covering even over you. And so God institutes the sacrificial system to say, your sin needs to be covered. Your sin needs to be atoned for. And so it points forward, I want you to know this points forward, A, to the sacrificial system, but even more it points forward to the Lamb of God giving his life for us. And that's why Ephesians and Colossians tell us we need to be clothed with what? We need to be clothed with Christ. Put on Christ. Even as Naomi mentioned, the clothing passage that when she spoke from Colossians chapter 3. And Jesus says very much the same thing. He says in Luke chapter 24, 49, wait in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high, with the Holy Spirit. And at this time, then you'll be clothed with what you need. For the first time at Pentecost, humanity receives what they need, so that they can walk before other people, so that we can walk with confidence and boldness before God and others and do what he calls us to. So we have the power of God at work with us, in us, and we're righteous before God. It's only the work of Christ applied to our lives that will pave the way and make it possible for us to do it. Well, just going back to the consequences quickly, I'm not going to spend a long time here. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So understand that there are consequences for our actions and for sin, but God doesn't desire that this would always be the case. And so Jesus actually points this out. You know, when it comes to man's relationship with woman, it's one of dominance. It's one of oppression that results. It's one of codependency. But God doesn't desire that that would be the case. He says, there's going to come a time where I'm going to undo this. And so when Jesus is talking about marriage, he says, that's not the way it was always intended to be. Pharisees say, can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason? And Jesus says, it wasn't like this from the beginning. Rather, it was God intended to bring a man and a woman together and unite them together permanently. And he says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. God had desired that, but it wasn't possible for us to live that way until Christ comes and redeems us and restores us. So God said, because of the hardness of your heart, I gave that command. Jesus says, that's why God gave the command of allowing divorce. But now, in Christ, it opens up the way for us to live with each other, husband and wife, but also brother and sister, but also all people, even with your neighbor, to live with them in a way that God intended, that we would love each other. It's only through Christ, though, that this curse then is restored. Also, it talks about God cursing the ground. And I tell you, today we still experience that. The ground doesn't do what we want it to. Well, partly we're abusing it, and we don't treat it the way in terms of with respect, but also it even sometimes even works against us. But in Christ, God says, your labor is not in vain. And it's really an awesome thing. Sometimes we think, man, I poured out my life for what? What has it become? But in Christ, God promises actually to cause all things to work together for good to those who love him. Just think, there is no good that you could possibly do that would be in vain. When you do it unto the Lord, you do it for him. He will cause it to work together for our good. So forgiveness and even restoration is also a free gift that's offered in Christ. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have this option. You can continue living under the old fallen way that came into the world through Adam and Eve. That's where every person is born into. You get this, and you think you have to work for it. But that's what all your works actually even do, all your efforts do, and we're going to see in the coming passages, that's exactly what man gets. But if we will accept what Christ has done and offered to us graciously, because of his character of who he is, we enter into life. It's not his desire that we would receive judgment and death. And so we see after this, we see that things get pretty difficult. Things don't go up, they go down. But God remains the one who contends. He accomplishes his saving purpose by his character. He's the one who covenants, and secondly, he's the one who contends. What do you think of when you contend? You think of someone who doesn't give up. He keeps going. It's like a contest. He's a persevering God. And oh, how patient he is. After the flood, after the fall, we see the story of Cain and Abel take place right away. But here, we all know the story of Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. The wicked one kills the righteous one. But stop for a moment to see how God actually, he counsels Cain. He says, sin is crouching at the door. Do you realize this isn't what I have in store? Like, I want good things for you, Cain. Watch it. You can master it. I will give you what you need. He perseveres even though Cain is wicked. Perseveres with him. It kind of reminds me in the New Testament of God taking time for Judas. Jesus, even though he knows he's the one who will betray him, Jesus shows such love for Judas. Even to the end where he takes the morsel of bread at the end, remember, and in the Gospel of John, and gives it to Judas. It's an expression of his great love, sharing with Judas that final moment. Here, take this bread. This is an intimate moment. I'm giving you one last opportunity. See, God doesn't act according to what he knows is going to happen. He treats us all with love and compassion. And even with Cain, even though he knew he would kill his brother, treats him with love and compassion. That's the way God treats everyone. I want you to know God treats all people that way. He treats the righteous and the wicked with grace and compassion, giving them opportunities. That's how we should treat others, right? Those who mistreat us, we treat well. When they don't do for us what we expect of them, we don't give bad back to them. We give good back to them. And so after Cain, if you know the story of Cain, things continue. We see Cain's line in chapter 4. And we see Lamech come about, one of Cain's descendants. Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Well, here we have the first example of polygamy, of having multiple wives that takes place. I tell you, we're not supposed to follow the example of Cain, and we definitely should not follow the example of Lamech. He's a terrible guy. This guy, not only it goes on to tell us that he kills a man and kills a child. He's a killer of kids even. And he dominates over others, and he has such vengefulness. He says, if Cain is avenged 7 times, let Lamech be avenged 77 times. This is the way of the world. Might makes right. You hurt me, or I'm going to hurt you. You hurt me, you know, you cut me, well, I'm going to kill you, and I'll kill your family, and I'll kill everybody you know. This is the way of the world. You see, violence, and it's opening the door. See, what happens in chapter 6 is no surprise to us, because this is, sin is having its effect on people, and it's going to result in an ultimate downward spiral. This is such a blessing to us. We wonder, what would happen if sin has its full fruit? Well, we find out in this that actually if sin is allowed to have its full fruit, it's going to result in total destruction of humankind. And so we see then in Genesis chapter 6, 1 to 9, this is one of the most difficult passages to read in all of Scripture. Oops. Sorry, let me put it on for you. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. You see, that idea of contend is sometimes also translated as strive. He's not going to strive with man forever. Note here, he's not going to strive with us forever. Okay, we see that. Because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. I'm not going to strive with man forever, but 120 years. I mean, this is after things have gotten so awful and terrible. God says, I'm not going to persevere with humankind who is so wicked forever, but I'll give them another 120 years. That's pretty gracious, isn't it, of God? How patient are we when people do things that we don't like? Well, you know, I'll give you another day. Right? I'll give you 3 days. Or no, but Jesus, God, right? God doesn't even talk about days. He doesn't talk about decades. 120 years I'm going to give man to change and to reverse course here. It's really awesome, the character of God that we see here. They definitely did not deserve it. They deserved immediate destruction. Verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. See how bad it got? Every thought, every intent is evil, always continuing to do evil. That's where life without God leads. When you say, I don't want God, this is where it's going to end up. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Do you think God's unfeeling and uncaring? I tell you, this is, again, why I say it's one of the most difficult passages in all Scripture, because God's heart is broken for humankind. He's grieved. He goes through it with us. Understand, God isn't removed from us. He goes through it with us in this. Even though he knows what's coming and the great salvation that is coming in Christ, He experienced terrible grief in his heart to the point where it's like, at this moment in time, God experiences grief to the point where he wishes he had not made man on the earth. Now, he doesn't act according to how he feels in the moment. Remember, 120 years there he's giving mankind. And he looks far forward, more forward than that. The Lord says, I will blot out man from man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky. For I'm sorry that I've made the... I say, I'm going to make a clean sweep. I'm going to start over again. I'm going to wash this dirty world clean. So sometimes we see this as a terrible judgment, and it is, but it's also a place he's going to start new again. And so understand that this is absolutely, this was a place no one would want to live. And so he says he's going to wipe everyone out. But Noah then, verse 8, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So even though the great majority of the world, in fact, almost everyone, is evil, God doesn't miss those who are actually righteous. And at this point, there's only one. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. These three expressions are also found for Abraham. That he was, all of these things, he was righteous, he was blameless, and he walked with God. There's a pattern for us. This is what God looks for in anyone and looks and wants for every person. Isn't it an awesome thing you can walk with God? We saw this before if, in terms of scripturally speaking. Enoch, remember the seventh from Adam, before Noah, he walked with God, and what happened? God took him. That's really an awesome thing. He takes him home. I love you so much, I can't be apart from you anymore. I'm taking you home. Now, that was after 365 years. But I'm saying, it was an awesome thing, right? But God promises that to everyone, that he's going to bring us home. And he wants and desires to live with him, wants us to desires for us to live with him for forever. And so this is an awesome text. I'm not going to pretend that this is an easy one, but I do want you to note Satan has been at work all along. Remember, the serpent came to destroy. Well, now his minions, those we know from Revelation that Satan led a host of angels in rebellion against God, actually, and leading a third of the angels against him. And so when it talks about the sons of God going to the daughters of men, by the way, being the daughters of Adam. And so they look, remember the promise was that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. Remember? The seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent. Well, Satan kind of starts to study this promise. Is that it's going to come through the woman. If I can corrupt the women, I do away with the promise. If I can corrupt the promise, I'll do away. So he sends his minions. They corrupt the women. Most of the women are ended up being corrupted. The earth is filled with violence. Okay, these guys end up having kids, and they end up being the mighty men of the earth. These are great despots, great, terrible rulers who are just multiplying the sin, corruption, and violence in the world. Now, I want you to know, you might say, where are you getting this, or what's the point? I want you to know that this we live in... It's a spiritual battle more than anything else. Ephesians tells us we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but what? Against the principalities, against the power, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. This is where our main battle is. But what we need to understand is that Jesus has won the battle. He's won the war. 1 Peter 3:18 to 22 tells us this. It's an awesome text. I love this. I've worked on this in my master's thesis, and ever since I did this, I've seen now Scripture, Genesis 6, and what Jesus has done for us has come together. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Now, this is talking about his ascension now. He's made alive in the Spirit, his resurrection and ascension, going to God. It says, in which also he went. Now, as coming up from the dead and on his way to the Father's right hand, he went and he made proclamation to the spirits bound in prison. The spirits now are imprisoned. Those are the the sons of God who disobeyed God's command in Genesis chapter 6. Okay? So on his way, he preaches to these spirits who are in prison. They have been punished for their wickedness. And on his way, he lets them know, hey, I have defeated you. God's plan cannot be thwarted. God will have his way. God will accomplish his purpose. And I'm the proof. I'm the seed of the woman that crushed Satan's head. God promised it, and now I'm bringing it about. And so I want you to know that you might wonder, are you sure that's what this is talking about? It tells us this is what this is talking about. In which also he went, he made proclamation of spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, now this is awesome, the first flood was considered like a baptism. I mean, it washed clean the earth, made ready for Noah and all mankind then to proceed from there. And it says, baptism now saves you. Do you know that we are saved through the baptism which we partake in Jesus Christ? It's a participation. And when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're accepting his work on your behalf. And I want you to know it is a baptism. What Jesus did for you. You see, God is going to cleanse the earth once again. God is taking care of all sin. But we're saved through Jesus Christ. What baptism is, I just want you to think for a second, what is baptism? You're saying, my old life is over. I'm accepting now Christ. He has delivered me. He has saved me. He's washed me clean, and he'll bring me through what's to come. Remember John the Baptist. He's the one who preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Remember what he says? Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Baptism now saves us. It's not simply the act of baptism. It's putting your faith in him. But for those of you who haven't been baptized, I want to encourage you to do so, because it's an act of obedience, but it's also your participation in what God has done. It's an act. You can believe in Jesus, but how do you remember a belief in Jesus? Whereas you remember your baptism. I was 10 years old when I was baptized, and still to this day I remember it. I remember that act. 33 years ago, I was baptized, and I remember going under the water, and I died with Christ, and I came up out of the water, and I'm a brand new person living for Jesus Christ forever. So if you haven't been baptized, I want to encourage you to do so. We have a baptismal tank just in the back here, and if you let us know, you can talk to any of the pastoral team. If you want to be baptized, we will schedule a baptism service. We're happy to do so. It's a powerful moment in your life. It's an act of obedience. Jesus says, be baptized. They ask Peter, what shall we do on the day of Pentecost? And he says, repent, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Baptism is still something that we do today in an act of obedience. And as Peter says here, as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then this is why I say, notice what Peter says, who is at the right hand of God? Remember, he's ascended to the highest place, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So why bring up angels now? It's because he has dominion over every power, including those angels who disobeyed God back in the time before the flood. But you know what? That gives us great hope now, because there is everything. Do you notice everything is under the feet of Jesus? Everything is there. We have nothing to fear. And that's why John in 1 John can say, perfect love casts out fear. We're not to live in fear anymore. So it's part of the awesome story. The flood had to occur. The flood stands forever as a moment that this is what happens to sin. I will cleanse it. I will wash it. And the reason why there hasn't been another flood since then is because God promises I'm not going to bring another flood upon the earth. But there is a day coming where God is going to wipe away and cleanse all the earth. And Peter tells us that, 2 Peter actually tells us that it's going to be through fire that he's going to do so. So we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. And it's through Jesus Christ that we are. Well, he accomplishes his saving purpose by his character. He's the one who covenants. He's the one who contends. And thirdly, he's the one who corrects. So 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Okay, so I don't know how the time got away from me. I can't believe it. Is it actually almost 12:30? Okay, so realize that he's the one who corrects. So after the flood, what hope does humanity have that they're not going to do exactly the same thing? If God doesn't intervene in humanity, humankind has no hope. We're going to do exactly the same thing. And so we find, actually, humanity going toward this point, and it looks like we're going to result in the same thing that we had before. There's got to be another destruction coming. He's going to do away with everything once and for all again. In the Tower of Babel, we see the whole earth use the same language and the same words. Genesis 11, verse 1 and following. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. That is the land of Babylon, by the way, just for those of you who aren't sure of where that is. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. Notice they say, let us do this. They're not consulting God. They're not wanting his purpose. Actually, they're moving away from God. They're going in the same direction as Cain went. They're going east. They're going away from God. Okay, just understand, they're not wanting God's purpose and plan for their life. Let us do this. It seems a lot like our world today. We're not wanting God, but let us do. We're going to have a great purpose. We have great things in store for ourselves. We're going to never be forgotten. Everybody will remember us. We'll never be destroyed and so on. But notice, they want a tower that reaches to the heavens. Talk about arrogance and pride, okay? But notice, in order for God to see it, he has to come down. So God can't see this place from heaven. It's an irony. It's humorous. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. It's an irony. It's like they thought they had built such a high tower, and God is, it's not that big, actually, after all. And what does God do? The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Realize, again, it's going to lead to the same disastrous result of what happened before the flood. That's the plotting that they're doing, what they plan to do, they purpose to do. So God says, come, let us go down there and confuse their language. They will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, just noting here, they had all their plans, and what did God do? He just goes down and confuses their language. Remember, God had said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And they said, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay right here. They thumbed their nose at God and his commands. And God, with just one little decision, I'm going to confuse their language. They won't. Do you know all the plans and plotting of men today? God sees it. God reigns over it. Don't worry. Don't be caught up in all the terror and the fear that you see in the newspaper. I thought it was kind of interesting, got a little bit comical, that with the Iran, you know, things that happened there in the past week or so, that the most trendy Google search was World War III. That's what they're concerned about. The world is going to come to an end. We could all die any day now. Well, there's some truth there. But the fact is that God holds the world in his hands. And he holds you and he holds me. James 4, 4 to 10 sum up, this is where I'm going to conclude today, or when are you going to end? But this is it. Okay. So, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. He gives the answer to the wicked. What do you need to do? You need to turn to the Lord. Humble your hearts. And this is the awesome thing. The promise is he will exalt you. The very thing that you want a name. God's got a name for you. You want to be remembered? Well, he'll remember you. But you need to humble your heart. Humble your life to him. Now, the awesome thing about this story of the Tower of Babel is that God calls someone out of Babel, out of the land of the Chaldeans, out of Ur. And that's immediately the next part of the story. I'm not going to tell that story because Naomi has that next time. But Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth, all the nations will be blessed, through him and through his seed. And so we're reminded today that God accomplishes his saving purpose. For he's the one who covenants. He initiates, he comes, he gives us what we need. He wants to bring restoration, reversal of all the darkness and difficulties, sufferings, and so on. He's the one who contends, he doesn't let us go. And his patience and his perseverance is beyond our understanding. But he's also the one who corrects, and he will give a course correction. And so we depend on him. He's the one who raises up kingdoms. He's the one who brings them down. But for his purposes, which are, remember, a saving purpose, a loving purpose for us.